Well, this summer I heard an illustration that has it's intrigued me. And I've worked with this and I've tried to think it through in my own life, and it's been very challenging. So I want to share it with you tonight. And it's the idea of seeing God in full color. And the illustration that I was given basically said there, it described knowing God in three different ways. Now I'm not trying to suggest that there are three categories of knowing God as much as I'm trying to describe this spectrum that we can be on as we get to know Him better and better. So let me describe these three ways we might think of knowing and understanding God. And the first one I'm going to call stick figure knowledge of God. Now here's what I mean by a stick figure understanding of God, or a stick figure view of God. This person has little or no understanding of who God is or how He works. For example, your concept of God might be limited to hunches, hearsay, feelings, mixed with a few random ideas and a few random stories from the Bible. This is how I was my freshman year in college. I had a Protestant background, and so that was my general orientation. But it was all sort of scattered and floating around in my mind, and I had very little grasp of how things fit, what things meant. I remember one thing I learned in Sunday school. My Aunt Eunice was my teacher. I was probably about fourth grade, somewhere in there, and she one day explained that God has this big ledger book in heaven. And on one hand, he writes down every time I do something good, and on the other side of the ledger, he writes down everything I do bad. And that one day when I die and I go to heaven, God will look and see which list is longer, and that will determine if I get into heaven or not. Now, I'm going to give my Aunt Eunice the benefit of the doubt of what she was trying to do when she shared that little story. What do you suppose she was trying to do with this bratty little bunch of boys? Get us to behave. And that did for a while. Scared the dickens out of us. The only problem with what my Aunt Eunice taught me was that it was wrong. That is not what God does. And what's interesting, of all the things I remember learning in church as a child, that is the only one. As far as I know my heart and my memory, that is the only one I can recall. And isn't it something? How that erroneous thought shaped my view of God for the next 10 to 15 years. So, this person who has this stick figure view of God is very limited, and it's probably mixed up with a bunch of random stories they picked up here or there that may or may not be true, but they think that there's some biblical support because they heard it in church or Sunday school or on TV or something like that. This person is seldom aware of God and rarely certain of who He is like and what He's doing. Essentially, this person who has a stick figure view of God has a man-made God. Because this isn't what God is like at all. It's just what this person has limited themselves to is this small man-made idea. And finally, the person with this idea finds it difficult to trust God. Now here's why. When you put your trust in Him, it feels like you're going out on a limb or walking on thin ice. Because that's not a very strong God. It's a very small God. It's a very limited God. And so, who's going to trust their life to that idea of God? At best, you go along with a committed crowd and hope that their faith rubs off on you. So this is where many of us begin. And this may be where some of you are right now. And if it is, you don't have to feel bad about that if your determination is, I'm not going to stay there. Let me describe another point in our pilgrimage, and I'm going to call this a black and white view of God. Here's what I mean. You're growing. God's coming into focus, though at times He seems vague or distant. as you have increasing understanding of the Bible, you also begin to recognize God's will more clearly, and you begin to see Him working more regularly. You recognize Him. You're increasingly aware of God, who works as He works in situations. He's making more sense, and you find it easier and easier to trust Him because you're more and more familiar with Him. You're not just going out on a weak limb anymore. You're beginning to say, you know, I think I can depend on Him. I can trust Him for the future. I can trust Him for a career. I can trust Him in marriage. I can trust Him to heal those aches I've got in my heart. I can depend on Him. And then you are aware of an inner longing for God. You have a desire to give your all to God, though you may be equally reluctant, since you are not certain what God will do if you give Him your all. And I've noticed this, that you may even feel impatient with this stage of a black and white understanding of God. And here's why. Something inside wants more. You've tasted God. You know God. And you want to see Him even more clearly. That impatience is good if it motivates a person to keep on seeking God. The danger with that impatience is if you start looking for shortcuts, quick, many times emotional things and superficial things, these shortcuts to spirituality, that person will find themselves delaying their spiritual growth because instead of finding God, they're simply looking for something cheap and quick. I remember as a young Christian, I really found myself impatient with this process of knowing God. I was getting to know Him better, but I just wished He would hurry up. Can anybody identify with that feeling? And so I assume, well, maybe if I grunt and groan harder when I pray, you know, if I just do something, it'll work more. Or we'd go to meetings, and it was some meetings where people would do certain things, and by doing those certain things to you, if you sort of stayed there long enough and tried hard enough, something would happen, and when it happened, suddenly you imagine yourself as being somehow closer to God and more spiritual. And sometimes something happened, but it didn't result in me knowing God any better. So what I'm describing is that don't let that patience drive you to something cheap. Don't let it drive you to some substitute for knowing God for who He really is. And that's what I'm going to describe as knowing God in full color. Now, what do I mean by this? A full color view of God took me all afternoon to color that thing. Here you've grown familiar with God and His ways. You can say with confidence, I know God. I really, really know Him. I've seen Him work in my life. You know, when you're talking about God, you're talking in very first person terms. You're referring to somebody you are very well acquainted with. You recognize God in most of life's situations. It's as if you see Him everywhere. Even when God is silent, you are conscious of His presence and of His working. And you are confident in God's character. It makes sense to trust Him. You have a mental log, this list in your mind of times that God has come through in tight situations. What the Bible says about God has proven to be accurate over and over and over again. J.I. Packer makes these observations about people who have a full-color understanding of God. They know God and have great energy for God. They have great thoughts about God. Instead of these small stick-figure ideas of God, they have very grand ideas of God. They have great boldness and courage for God. And they have high commitment to God, because the God they know deserves their total allegiance. So let me give you some basics of what I've seen over the last couple of decades about growing in this process of seeing God in full color. First of all, it begins with what the Bible calls about being born again. It is limited to those people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, and have experienced what Jesus calls being born again. He's the one that designed that term and gave it to us. And it describes this event that occurs, this recreation of this inner part of our being we call a soul. And we literally become spiritually alive. At that point, we know God. And so it begins there. The second thing it requires is time. T-I-M-E, time. This, I don't know of any way of hurrying it. I know of ways of delaying it, but I don't know of any ways of rushing it. Yang, this might take decades. How many of you have seen an oak tree grow? I have never seen, that I've been aware of and been conscious of, seeing oak trees grow. I have seen bamboo grow. Bamboo can stay. We had it in our yard. It'll lay dormant for years, and then one spring it'll come up, and you can almost see incremental growth over in an afternoon. Oak trees, I've never seen them grow. Do they grow? Sure, I've got them all over my yard. They're all over the state. But they grew very, very slowly. And Psalm 1 talks about the man who meditates on the Word of God and seeks to know God will be like a tree that is planted by streams of water, and its leaves do not wither, and it bears fruit in its season. And in all that he does, he prospers. Growth in the Christian life takes time. Gang, plan on it, be patient with it, and hang in there. If you plan on having it all figured out by your senior year, you will be sorely disappointed. God is too big to have figured out by then. So it takes time. It takes seeking. It requires a mind and a determination, I'm going to seek Him and find Him. For example, how much gum is under the chair you're sitting in? No one knows? Now, why don't you know how much gum is under your chair? You didn't look. How come you didn't look? It's not important to you. Unless you're into studying gum under chairs, you're doing graduate work in that. But how many of you found the money that I taped under your chair? It's what we call a moving experience. Did anybody find some money under your chair? There's money under somebody's chair. Did you find it? Hey, we found it. Don't tell them how little is there. I had to get in my wife's purse to find that before I came over here. Now, how come we all started looking under our chairs when I said there was money under the chair? Huh? It's one of the rare commodities in student life, right? Is money. Because money's important to us. And if we're looking for money, and we know it's somewhere in the room, guess what? You find it. And if you're not looking for it, until someone looked for it, guess what? No one found it. Here's what God says about knowing Him. In Jeremiah 29:11, 12 through 14, back in 12 it says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. People who know God in full color are people who started out with a stick figure understanding of Him, but because they sought Him and sought Him and sought Him and sought Him, He made Himself known to them, and over years they saw Him more and more and more clearly. But it requires a determination. One of the things that will help a person in seeking God is what I heard somebody describe as mental Velcro. Have any of you got a piece of Velcro someplace and it's all full of lint and stuff that it's picked up over the years? My son's Nikes look like it's got some Velcro that's just full of stuff. Because that's what Velcro is made to do, is to pick things up. Again, you need to have some things in your mind, some ideas in your mind, so that as you're looking for God and you start to find indications that He's working, you're alert to Him and you can begin to recognize Him. And I'm going to give you some mental Velcro in just a minute. There's another thing. If you're going to know God in full color, you can't avoid this one. It's called obedience. Jesus told us in John 14:21, He said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself," or show myself to him. God loves to make himself known, but he does that with people who have chosen to obey him. And here's what I've seen in this process of obedience, that if you grasp this, it'll make a little more sense out of this pilgrimage of knowing God in full color. Normally, as you step out in faith, in obedience to something God says, at many times it won't make much sense. But when you look back later on what you've done, you see God everywhere in it. And I've even seen instances in the Bible where that seems to be the normal pattern of grasping who God is and what He's like. That going into it, it may be uncertain, but looking back on your obedience, you see it very clearly. So gang, how is it you grasp God? How is it you see Him more clearly? Well, it's going to require obedience, and obedience may not always make sense. But if you will trust the fact that once you have obeyed and followed Him, you will look back on it, and it will make sense. So just plan on that being part of the equation, part of the process. I jotted down that if you stick close to people who know God, it's going to help you know God. Now, their understanding of God can never be a substitute for your own. You have got to seek Him. Again, hang around wise people, and there you will pick up some clues from them, and God will make a lot more sense. And who are these people that know God? Well, they're people who have obeyed Him. They've sought Him over a long period of time. So generally, we're talking about older people. And one of the things you're going to cherish as a young man or young woman is those relationships with people that are two or three or four decades down the journey from where you're at. Those people who will let you get close to their life and you can enjoy the vision and the grasp they have of God. Find some and get close to them. And then I noted that worship, there's something about worship, and I wish I could explain it, but because I can't, I'm not going to try, but there is something about worship that when you do it sincerely and you do it regularly and you do it not as a substitute for knowing God but as part of the process of knowing God, He makes Himself known to you in that process. That's why we're concluding this meeting with a time of worship. I don't know if there's anything necessarily significant about always ending with worship, but if we're going to talk about God, I want us to have some time looking at Him. And so John and the group's going to come up in a few minutes and help us with that. Well, I told you I'd give you some mental Velcro, some categories that if you've got these things in your mind and you're even developing a list of your own, as you're walking through life, as you're hearing things taught, as you're studying your Bible, you'll begin to see, okay, that's what that is. And you begin to pick up ideas, and it begins to form your own grasp and your understanding of God. In the old days, they called these things creeds and theologies. Well, those are not popular words nowadays. Gang, we dare not, your generation had better not lose the genius of some kind of an organized explanation of who God is. If Christians over the centuries have seen these things beneficial, we better not lose it. What they do is, if you have this list of here's what God is like in your mind, then as you're studying your Bible, you're watching for those things, and you find them. As things happen in your life, you begin to interpret them and realize that's what God's doing. You've got a kind of a mental Velcro that's picking up information and organizing it in your mind. Here's some things that have been useful to me. First of all, is just the fact that God is good. God is very good. In fact, men that have given their lives to studying God and who have written about this say that God is good with no mixture of bad at all. That's the difference between the Christian view of God and the Eastern view of God that explains and has the yin-yang idea. God is not partially good and partially bad. His good doesn't turn to badness. He's always good. He is never bad. He cannot be bad. His nature refuses to become bad. But a stick figure idea of God would be one of, no, God's stingy. Or God's out to hurt me. Or if I want the best, God's going to give me the second best. Again, for years, I tolerated that, and I experienced that in my own Christian life. It's hard to trust a God that you think's out to get you. But that was my case. In fact, it really, really messed things up in my dating life, because I would fall in love with a girl, assume this is the will of God, she's the best one around, and then when we broke up, it convinced me, you know, God, I knew you were going to do this to me. You don't really want me to have the best, so I guess I'll have to settle for something less. Because as a child, things were tight in our family. And whatever I wanted for Christmas, I'd always want the bicycle at the top of the page in the Sears catalog. And guess which bicycle I'd get? The one at the bottom of the page. The cheap one. And I guess I kind of transferred that to God, assuming that that's just the way God is, too. Well, that's a stick figure idea of God. The truth of the matter is that whatever you can conceive for your life, God has something far, far better than that. And as I look back over the last couple of decades of walking with Him, time and time again, He has proven Himself to be good. The New Testament word that's frequently used is that God is love. In 1 John 4:16, in Psalm 118, verse 1, I was just reading it this morning, says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is," what? Good. It's everywhere. God is good. Second thing that will help you with your concept of God is to know that He is majestic. That's the biblical word. It literally means He is great. I wanted to say God is big. I didn't want to run the risk of sounding irreverent or trite. But gang, He is huge. Everything about Him is huge. Imagine His power. Now, take what you've imagined and realize that that is a small grasp of it. His power is bigger than what you just imagined. His knowledge is greater than what you've just imagined. He is huge. The thinkers over the centuries have used words like omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience to describe this majesty of God. Psalms 139 is one of the most concise places I know that describes these aspects of God. And this was a transforming chapter for me. shortly after I got out of college, I began dating a girl, and as was my track record, we I'd fall in love. I guess she didn't, but it fell apart. But it went long enough that I thought, finally, I have found her. And so I popped the question one night. And she said, well, let me think about this. Which, girls, is a terrible thing to do to a guy's ego. But at least she was honest with me. And she thought about it, and guess what she decided? Sorry, Dave. You don't make the cut. And so I was crushed by this reoccurring thing. The only problem with the whole thing, I thought God had led me to ask her to marry me. Now I'm trapped. I feel like I'm cornered. God told me to propose to this girl. She said no. Now what do I do? Wait her out? And so I guess I'll just wait. I didn't know what else to do, because I guess I just had that thinking that God could never do anything bigger. Then guess what he does? He brings a girl named Nancy into my life. But I've got my heart hooked up to Pam, who since left town. And I'm confused by the whole thing. Nancy's looking better and better. We're getting along better than I ever got along with Pam. I mean, I really start to really want to marry Nancy, and guess what? She acts like she wants to marry me. But I feel like, wait a second, God, you told me to marry Pam. And for me, to trust God in marrying Nancy, I was confused, because I looked at that as a step of disobedience, a step out of the will of God. Do you see the dilemma I found myself in? One day, as I struggled with this, I was in Psalms 139, and David said, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, which is the Hebrew idea of the place of the dead, if I go to the grave, even there you are. And then he said, essentially he's saying, God, if I tried as hard as I could to get away from you, if I went as far as I could to get out of your will, if you said I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, and when I read that phrase I thought, David is doing the best he can to get out of the will of God, which is stick figure thinking. That's little God thinking. But that's what David was imagining. How can I get away from God? And David said, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. And if God, at that moment, made sense of it, and says, Edwards, you are concentrating far more on your ability to figure out my will than you are trusting me to simply fulfill my will. It's as if he said, Dave, my capacity to get you and to keep you in my will is greater than your capacity is to get out of my will. And that's what I needed. I needed to know that God was big enough, that God knew enough, that he was great enough, that even if I was making a step in a direction that just didn't make sense, he could still guide me. And he did. God is majestic. God's trustworthy. Numbers 23:19 is a great passage. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? When God says he will do something, it is a moral contract that he has made. He will not go back on it. His nature is faithful. For years, I tolerated this concept that somehow God is going to fall through on his word. And it really came to a climax one day. It was about 10 years ago. I had been on staff here, and the staff here at the BSU all have to raise our own salary from people that contribute to the ministry. And that had gone well for a first year or so, and then funds started to wane. And they got pretty tight there for a while. I thought God was ripping me off. I thought basically God had given me enough of a he'd promised he'd get me here, and now that I was here, he's pulling the rug out from under me because the finances are falling through. One day I walked in the office, picked up my check, opened it, and it was pitifully low. It wasn't even enough to pay the rent. I've got a wife and three kids at that time. I have to go home and basically tell them that, hey, God is not coming through. He's not providing for us. He's not keeping His promise. So I went home, showed the check to my wife, went in the living room, sat down on the couch, and basically started bawling God out. Because I thought, God, You said this and this and this and this, and You brought me here. I had a decent paying job. It wasn't much, but at least it was predictable. And now you're ripping me off. You're not even paying the light bill. And while I was bawling God out, the phone rang. Nancy came in and says, Dave, it's the bookkeeper at the BSU. Well, the last person I wanted to talk to is the bookkeeper at the BSU. But I got polite, got on the phone, and courteously said, hi, what can I do? And she said, we were just opening the mail, and there's a check here from, and she said who it was from. And then she said, here's how much it is. And it was the largest single contribution we had ever received up to that point. It was a very generous provision. And I thought, here I am, chewing God out. And the whole time, it was sitting in the mailbox. And God used that embarrassing situation to teach me something. That He never, ever fails to keep His promise. And gang, don't be surprised if God lets you run into something similar, so that looking back on it, you realize, you know, God showed me that He can be trusted. Let me mention one more thing and then we'll shut it down. Gang, as you seek to know God, He is holy. He is holy. Now, the word holy is difficult to summarize in one statement, but essentially it means the absence of any moral flaw in the nature of God. He is spotless. He is incapable of being unholy. In fact, His holiness is so apparent that the angelic beings, when they worship Him, they do not call Him Almighty, Almighty, Almighty. Or they do not call Him love, love, love. But they do call Him holy, holy, holy. Which, in the language that the biblical writers were using, to say something three times was a superlative. That was the most emphatic way of saying something. God is not only holy, He is the holiest that anything can be. There is nothing holier than Him. Which is why, when He made man originally, man was holy. When God speaks, His word is holy. His acts are always holy. His motive is always pure. Now the Bible gives several different ideas of what a stick figure view of God's holiness would be. But here's a couple of them. In Romans 1, it says, watch out for this motive. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace might increase? The idea is this. Well, God is good. In fact, when I sin, God continues to be good to me, and He shows His grace to me. So doesn't it make sense that if I just keep sinning, God will just keep being good? That is a gross misunderstanding of the holiness of God. God does not tolerate sin. And Paul says, shall we continue to sin that grace might continue to abound? He says the strongest thing that you can say in the Greek language, he says, may it never be. God forbid the thought that we should justify our sin and our continued sin thinking that, well, God will forgive, God will put up with this, God will just, He understands. That is a gross misunderstanding of the holiness of God. A second thing, he goes on later in that chapter, he says, well, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the Greek verb there means, shall we sin once in a while? And I've caught myself thinking those sorts of things like, well, God expects us to blow it once in a while. I mean, nobody's perfect. Have you ever found yourself justifying sin with those sorts of small God ideas? Paul says it again. He says, shall we do that? Shall we think like that and live like that? May it never be. Because the condition we are in now is that we are being made holy, for He is holy. Well, there are other things about God we won't have time to focus on now. One is that His ways are different than mine. I'm not surprised anymore when God is slower than I am. God just takes His time in a different way than I wish He would. Because for Him, He's not in a hurry. I'm not surprised when He's quiet. It used to really bother me. I used to think, well, He's left me. But I see patterns in the Bible where He's quiet many times, and that His silence is not a sign of disapproval. It's just sometimes He is silent. I'm not surprised when He allows pain. I don't know if that even makes sense to me this day, but I see more and more the benefits of pain. And so in the mind and the wisdom of God, He grasps that and allows that. Gang, be students of God. Learn more and more about Him. And then watch for those things as you study your Bible. Watch for those things as you pray. Watch for those things as you're being taught. And develop a mental Velcro that picks up all the information it can about who God is. Then, act on that information. Trust Him. And like I said earlier, imagine yourself untying your life from the limitations of a small view of God and cast yourself out on the broad sea of knowing. Thank you.